Good morning. The book of John, as we described before, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Maybe even my favorite book of the Bible, if that actually means anything anymore. But definitely one of my favorite passages is here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and you add in verse 14. As we talked about last week, each of the Gospels has a different purpose, has a different reasoning for why it's written, and a different agenda as far as it's written. And so as we begin each Gospel, each of them starts in a different place. Mark, for instance, begins with John the Baptizer's ministry, which coincidentally happens about 6 months before Jesus' starts. And so it begins pretty far into world history, into, if you wanted to equate the timeline, you might put it at about 29 and a half A.D. or whatever. But you get this idea that John's ministry begins before Jesus is, because Mark is about Jesus is the servant, and so he presents Jesus as the servant of the people. And so it's not that necessary to talk about his birth and his things like that, because that's not as important to his purpose in presenting Jesus as a servant. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, it begins, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." So he pretty much begins with the birth of Jesus Christ. The only thing that predates the birth of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew is his genealogy going back to Abraham. And you might say, well, why is it genealogy there? If you talk about Matthew's purpose, Matthew wrote for Israelites, for Jews, to realize this was the Messiah. And so he had to tie him back, not only to Abraham, who the promise was originally given there in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, that he would be the seed by which the whole world would be blessed, but more importantly also back to David. And he had to be tied to the lineage of David through the line of Judah, so that his kingship, which is Matthew's point, he is the king, the Messiah, and so he has to be a lineage of David as well as Abraham. And so you have that connection in the book of Matthew. And in Luke, if we remember back last week, his point was to teach about Jesus being human, being in the flesh, being mortal. And so his begins 3 to 6 months earlier than Matthew's, even starting with the birth of Jesus. Luke begins with the announcement of John the Baptizer's birth, who was believed to be Jesus' cousin. Mary and Martha seem to be either cousins or some very close relation. They're very good friends, if nothing else. And we see an instance in the book of Luke where Jesus and John the Baptizer are both in the womb. So there's only so long children stay in the womb. Gives you a good idea of when Luke writes. And so even the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke 3, ironically enough, have a purpose. In Matthew, we talked about the beginning of the family with Abraham and going through David. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and you might say, oh, that's really far, but John goes further than that. Because Luke's purpose is to show Jesus' humanity, and the only way you can really do that is to go, hey, we have the same ancestor. We are all is together, right? We all can descend, take our line all the way back to Adam. And really, you could go about 7 generations in the future with Noah. And we all have Noah's lineage, if nothing else. But he went all the way back to Adam to show his humanity. But if you go to John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus takes you further than even the ties. He goes beyond the ties to the flesh. Even though the genealogies are important to the Israelites, to establishing his humanity and his kingship and his Messiah, Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham," speaking to the Jews, "rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." This is talking back into Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, which we spoke of earlier, talking about how a seed of Abraham, or Abram, would come and he would be a blessing to the entire world. Right, that his descendants would be the stars of the heavens. And he says Abraham was glad in that. And the Jews pick up on what he's saying. They say, "You were with Abraham." He says, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Abraham is quite a few years older than 50. And you're not even 50 yet. "How can you say that you have seen Abraham?" he says. And Jesus said to them, of course, verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham existed back then, in the past tense, I existed. I existed even that far back. And he would go even further in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. John begins his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God," or "the same was in the beginning with God." And so Matthew goes pretty far back, and he talks about Jesus' birth. And Luke goes slightly further back than that, talks about John the Baptizer's birth announcement. And the genealogies go either to Abraham or to Adam, and that's really far back. But you still got 5 days before the sixth day when Adam was made. And John says Jesus was there. You see, why is this so important? And I find it kind of ironic that it landed on a day like today. A few days later is going to be what most of the world considers the birth of Jesus, which is an important day in the sense that he had to be born in order to die. But I always wondered, and I probably preached something similar to this on Easter, or the idea of Easter, which is misplaced, by the way, but the idea of Easter, that is his death. And Easter is not as big of a holiday nationally as Christmas. And I always have to wonder why. And it's not just the presents, because the presents have even come into Easter now. I remember back in my day, when you didn't get presents for Easter, you got a basket of candy, which was awesome, but it wasn't Christmas. I mean, Christmas was the thing. It was awesome. It was you get so many presents, and you get candy sometimes too, and Easter was just kind of candy. But Christmas is so much bigger than Easter, and yet, theologically speaking, Easter is so much bigger than Christmas. And I always wondered, why is Christmas so much bigger than Easter, even in the realm of Christianity, or Christianity more precisely? And it's got to be because of what each of the individuals in Christmas and Easter represent. Easter, you're talking about a grown man, some 33 years old, who has expectations, who has teachings, who has described God to the people, who has come in the flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14, who has described God in the best ways possible to humanity, has expectations, has doctrine, has a covenant, and is going to die for their sins, and the individuals who accept that will be saved. Well, that's awesome. Christmas, as far as the world is concerned, is about a baby. Babies don't expect anything. Babies don't have doctrine. They don't have teachings. And that's why the people like Christmas. Because it's about a child. It's about a baby who expects nothing from them, who demands nothing from them, who offers everything that they're concerned with and demands nothing in return. And yet John goes back and says, hey, you guys remember, these gospel writers, they talk about Jesus' birth, and that's important, absolutely. It was important enough for there to be a star in the sky when it happened, for angels to sing to the individuals that were there. But don't get confused. Just because he's a baby doesn't mean that's where it all started. And he says that the Word of God, he says the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, he says, in the beginning. This prologue or introduction to the book of John takes our thoughts all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that is a prologue to the story or what goes on there in the book of Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, this is a summation of it, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, he didn't just do it like that. We understand. Verse 2, the Spirit of God is over the face of the waters. Verse 3, then God spoke. Then God spoke. And we sometimes miss that. Let there be light. And there was, and it was good. In verse 6, God speaks again, and the firmaments are separated. In verse 9, dry land appears because the waters recede, because God spoke. In verse 11, God speaks that the grass should start growing, and it does. In verse 14, the sun and moon and stars are placed because of the Word of God. In verse 20, the fish and the birds are created in their habitat because of God's Word. In verse 24, creatures on the land. And so, day after day after day, creatures on the land are made. They rise up out of the dust. In verse 26, what most human beings consider the crowning glory of God's work. Which I think is not necessarily the case. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in Our image, not my image. Our image. And so even in the book of Genesis, you have this understanding, and the Jews had this understanding. Not necessarily of a Trinity as we understand it today, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But even less precisely, you had a plurality of the Godhead. Partly because of the plurality of this word. Let us make man in our image, not let me make man in my image. Because you see the three elements of the Godhead, not only here in John chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God was over the face of the waters. Verse 2, God spoke and the Word created. So you have three elements there, just as in Jesus' baptism you have three elements. You have God the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. Jesus being baptized Himself, the Son. And the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove, alighting on the face of the water. Three elements. Three distinct persons representing the one Godhead. And so you have this connection that's made. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Connection 2, right? Stand beside the idea of with. Just like I would say, I am with my wife, or I'm with whoever these people are that I'm with. I'm not part of them in the same way that I am with them. But He is God, it says. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And we might say, well, those are mutually exclusive. Not all. In the same way as I can be with God, but with my wife, right? And I can be married to my wife. We are one flesh, described in Scripture. Just like in some ways I can be with God, right? And God can be a part of me, right? And so you have this idea that not only is the Word a part of the Godhead, but He is the full deity in and of Himself. And so you have this idea, right? Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And we might say, well, God created the heavens and the earth. That's absolutely the case. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. But how did He do it? Through His Word. Through His Word. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, for by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And you might say, well, that could be talking about God. Okay, let's go back. 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. He's talking about God there. But He says, He has converted us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. So He's talking about Jesus now, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And you'll want to remember verse 15, we're going to read it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the things that were done by Him or through Him. You have the same thing happening in Hebrews chapter 1, if you flip over there real quick. He says, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, there's that term again, through whom also He made the worlds. And we're going to read verse 3 because it's going to play in just a second. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all the things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So you have this connection that John makes, not only to the creating processes that were there in the beginning, but connecting directly to the Godhead that existed in the beginning. And so, when you get to verse 14 of John chapter 1, you have this Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, he goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And you say, why am I skipping, 10 verses there? Because they talk about something else. They talk about light. That's what we're going to talk about next week. But we're talking about Word here, the Word of God here. So John chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1, you have something similar to this. He says, "That which was from the beginning," so again, John ties this Word of God all the way back to the beginning once again. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life." So he says, this is not some vague, far-fetched notion. It's not some idea. It's not some letter that God had fall from the sky and land in my lap. We're talking about something coming and something that John and the people that John is writing to experienced themselves. They said, we touched Him. We heard Him. We watched Him. He goes on, "The life was manifested," that means came into existence or came into being, "and we have seen and bear witness," that's a good word, "and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And he goes back again. Was where? With the Father. And then it was manifested. That's John chapter 1, verse 14. Became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 3 here in 1 John chapter 1. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So he says, this word of life, this word of God, the Word, as he's describing here in John chapter 1, is important. It predates Jesus himself, because Jesus is his physical name. That's literally what the angel told his mother and his father to name him. "You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that's the idea of Emmanuel. He's also described as the God with us. So why Word? W-O-R-D. The problem ultimately is that we translate the word Word, the word Logos, which is the Greek word, into Word. And we, as Americans, think of a series of letters representing an idea. Just like Word to us represents an idea. It represents a series of letters. 4 of them, to be precise. And in that synchronistic order, it represents a term used in a sentence, maybe, to give an idea, communicate some thought. That's not what Word means here. It's not in the sense of communication in the very basic form. It's not like you can go to the dictionary and you can look up any word that you're looking for. This is why this discussion is so difficult, because we use the word, Word. We should all be confused now. So you open the dictionary, and it's a book of words. And each word has a meaning. So what we're talking about? That would be the Greek word rhema, which ironically enough exists almost, or I think just slightly more times, than the word logos in the scriptures. And when you're talking about a message, that he delivered words to people, that he talked, and he spoke words, the word rhema is used. Because it's talking about literally the words that he uses, those series of letters representing an idea. The word logos is used to mean the fullest, most perfect expression of something. I'll say that again. The fullest, most perfect expression of something. So if you've studied Greek philosophy, especially Greek philosophy, you're talking about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, would be slightly Roman. You're going to deal with people who have this idea of thought. This idea of perfection. That it exists out in the ether, they would call it. Like heaven, as we call it, right? Out in space, or in some fourth dimension, exists the most perfect example of the world. How the world should be. And we as Christians understand that to be the case. That in God's mind, the world was perfect at one time, when He made it. It has since then been degenerated over and over again, unfortunately. But in God's mind, He has an idea of how the world should be. Right? God's an optimist. He has an idea of how the world should be. We understand the world is not like that. It's very much like a painter's. You deal with one painter and he paints what the world should look like. Right? So he's got daisies everywhere. Not daisies everywhere. And he's got what he thinks beauty is, right? And then you've got another who's called a realist. And they paint exactly what the world is. And they say, well, this is real life. This is exactly how the world is. And this is exactly how I should paint. And then you get people who find this transcendence, this transcendent ability to paint not only what the world is, but include in that an idea of how it should be. And friends, that's what Jesus is. Jesus came into a world that was imperfect, that was broken, frankly, that was being utterly destroyed by the sin and iniquity of life and of people. And he came and he showed them a better way. He showed them what the world could be if people changed. And ironically, that's what we become as Christians. We go out into a broken world and we show them what the world could be like. We show them what their life could be like. And so the word logos here, the fullest, most perfect expression of something. And you could say the word of this chair. Now this chair is pretty nice. I mean, it really is. But it's a little old. Right? The fabric is probably not as cushy as it used to be. It's probably faded some. So I've got an idea of how this chair should look. Like if it was brand new, if it was perfect right off the line, logos of the chair, then I've got the reality of the chair. But what can I do to help that? Well, maybe I can recondition the fabric. Right? Maybe I can reupholster it. Maybe I can get it some new foam. Maybe I can change it in slight ways to help it become what the chair should be. Well, the logos of God, Jesus Christ, came to be the fullest, most complete expression of God. And you remember back to Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We can't worship in physical ways in the same way that you could physical gods. The idea of the gods in Roman and Greek mythology dwelling on a hill. That you could, if you could climb that mountain and you could get up there and not be struck by the various lightnings that were coming down from Mount Olympus, that if you could get there, you could physically contact the gods. And Jesus says that's not how God works. God is spirit. He exists in a form that we cannot comprehend. And the Colossians writer, he says that God is invisible in that way. And if you turn over to John chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The invisible God connects directly to that. Not that his actions are invisible. Not that the things that he's done are invisible. Not that you can't experience him in a multitude of ways, which is the point of Romans chapter 1. But that he cannot be experienced in the same empirical ways that I can experience each and every one of you. He's not something that we can experience the same way. So he says, no one has seen God at any time. John chapter 1 and verse 18. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And they say, oh, well, that's great. Jesus came in the flesh and he talked about God. Which is true to a degree. That's not what declare means here. He doesn't mean declared him as if, well, I'm going to talk to you about God today. No, he is the fullest expression of God. He is the most complete, perfect expression of the Almighty God. He's the Logos of God. In John chapter 14, which is, I think, the perfect place to go when you're wanting to talk about the expression of God. John chapter 14, in verse 7, we ask the same questions that the apostles asked, and I have no better place to go than when Jesus talks to his apostles, when his disciples. When he explains something to them, maybe I can get something out of it. John chapter 14 and verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. He said, okay, John chapter 1 and verse 18 says that no one has seen the Father. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. And you're trying to tell me that I've seen the Father? But how is that the case, Jesus? Well, in verse 9 he says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." He says, you have every reason to believe that what I am telling you is absolutely the truth. And for how many years did the Jews say, "Man, I cannot understand God's thinking here"? Which, hello. "I can't understand how I should live, maybe. I've just got a set of rules, but I don't have anybody to live it for me." Some people can take a book, and they can read it. And it could be the most boring instruction booklet ever, and they can read it, they can understand it, and they can do it. Very few people are like that. Most people need someone to go through it with them. They need someone to show them the way of doing some procedure, of doing some, right, something that's being instructed on. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son has declared Him, not in His words only, but in His actions, in His presence. In who Jesus is, He is the Logos of God. He is the fullest expression and the most perfect expression of God Almighty. And what we come to here in John chapter 14, beginning all the way back in John chapter 1, beginning all the way back even before the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, this word existed. It predates anything we can comprehend. We can go, "Oh yeah, Adam, okay, I got that. Oh yeah, before that, the animals were made. Sure, they came out of the dust." We have no idea. But we're like, "Yeah, huh?" And then you go before that, you got fish in the sea and birds in the air. And you go before that, and you've got grass on the fields. And you go before that, and you've got stars in the sky, and a sun in the sky, and moon. And you go, "Okay, yeah, lights." And you go before that, and you go, "God created the heavens and the earth." And Jesus was there. Not as Jesus, as the Word of God. As the fullest, most complete expression of God. And then you come to John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. And that is the connection you have with the Gospel. So if you get a synoptic Gospels, generally you're going to get Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If they include John, that's exactly where John should be. John chapter 1 and verse 1, all the way to verse 14, or verse 13, should come right before anything in any of them. And then when they get to the birth of Jesus Christ, it should come right with John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word, that pre-existing Jesus, came finally in the flesh. And He spent the next 33 years, give or take a year, He spent the next 33 years expressing God, not just in His words, not just in His rhema, but with His actions. With His essence, with who He is. He told us who God was. He is the best, most complete, thorough, and perfect expression of God. And friends, that's what He calls us to be. That's what we are to this world. God took a world that was broken and was being destroyed by the people in it. And He placed Jesus to show people a different way of living. A different way of life, a different way of working out their problems, a different way of experiencing Him. And He shared that with humanity. And now we have that same job. And so when we talk about being oracles of God, it doesn't mean with our words only. He means in the same function that Jesus existed in the essence of God. That if you looked at Jesus, He tells Philip, "You've seen God." And when you put your faith and your trust in the Son of God, the Logos of God, in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, there is no need to fear. John chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And when he says that here in John chapter 14, we've got to realize where he's at in his life. This, my friends, is the night before. Jesus means, I'm going to the cross. And what I'm going to do there, you're not going to understand at first. And I don't think we really fully understand it even now. He went to prepare a place for us. That's the best we can do. He went to prepare a place for us in His Father's house. That when all was said and done, when we leave this earth, we have a better place to go. And so, when He says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. There was no way before to reach the Father. It is only through Christ that He has made a way for us. And if that is your goal this day, if you have put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, there is no need to fear. But friends, if you have not prepared, if you have not established that relationship with Him, if you have not become a Logos of God yourself, an expression of God in the flesh, of Christ, being a Christian, that's what it literally means, a follower of Jesus Christ, one made in the image of Christ, you could even say. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 would say, imitate Me as I imitate Christ. And Jesus would say, imitate Me as I imitate God. And so we say today, if you can't follow God right now, follow Christ. If you can't follow Christ, follow the apostles. If you can't follow the apostles, follow the next best thing. Because we're not very close, but we might be the closest you got. Let us help you find your way to the truth. And if you don't have it right now, if you are not in a relationship with God, there is need for concern. I'm not going to tell you that everything's fine and dandy because we passed the 21st. The world could end any day. And the saddest thing was a lot of people were convinced that it wasn't going to be the 21st, which would have been ironic if Jesus had decided to come on the 21st. Everyone's convinced it's either that day or everyone's convinced it's not that day. It could be any day. It could be any minute of any hour. And our job here on this earth is to express God in the fullest, most complete way possible and to make our lives right with Him, that we might receive the reward at the end of our days, the crown of life that grants us entrance into heaven, that provides a place of rest, that our hearts might not have to be troubled. If you need the Lord's invitation today, for whatever reason, why ever your heart is distressed, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.